We're going to continue our sermon series in the Gospel. I'm sorry, I almost went back. We've not been in the Gospel of John for a while. The book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be in chapter 6 this morning. So if you have your Bible or your phone or your tablet, feel free to turn there with me. As you're doing that, let me just kind of explain where we have been in this sermon series so far. The main subject of this book, at least at the beginning here, is Samuel, based on the name here. That's pretty obvious. But Samuel is a guy that his mom prayed for, and we went over that in chapter 1, and she prayed and prayed and prayed for him, and then she finally got Samuel. She dedicated him to God and said, all right, he's all yours. But here's the problem. Israel, at this point, is not a very godly nation. In fact, they're pretty far from God. And so the temple, the head priest here, he's not a very good dude. They've been defiling the temple, and so they lose in battle by parading God's most highest possession here, the Ark of the Covenant. They just parade it out in battle, and they lose. They treat God like he's some kind of superstition, like they can treat him like they just, you know, go through these ceremonial hoops, and he'll just automatically bless them, even though their heart's not into it. And so Israel's pretty far away from God. And so they have this prized possession, this Ark of the Covenant. It represents God's presence with them. And it's just a golden box that he instructs them to build. But it represents God's presence and the promise that he has to be with Israel. And they lose it to the Philistines. And last week we talked about how the Philistines got tried to point them towards him by having their idols bow down to the Ark of the Covenant, and it didn't work. And so God had to cause them pain to point them towards them. It still didn't work, and then chaos, and it still didn't work. And so at this point, they're done. They're like, we got to get rid of this thing. And that's what this chapter is all about, is how they get rid of it and how they give it back to the Israelites. So read it with me here. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 6. This is what it says. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it back to its place. And they said, if you send it away, the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed, and it'll be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and your images of your mice that ravaged the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he'll lighten his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And he had dealt severely with them. Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cow to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up to the land on its own, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm to us. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So the men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them in the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and they stopped there, and a great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them up upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on the day of the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, and one for Ekshelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the numbers of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, a great stone was beside which they set down the ark of the Lord. is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh. And he struck some of the men of Bethshemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messages to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated it to his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And from that day, the ark of the Lord was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Kind of a weird passage that we have this morning, and you might be thinking, okay, is this just another weird Old Testament Bible story? But I promise you, if you listen and if you allow God to work in your heart this morning, he's going to do some amazing words, because the entire Bible points towards Jesus, and that includes some of the weird Old Testament stories. It all points towards the gospel, towards Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. So we're going to talk about what this means for our lives, but let's just pray first and ask for his help with that. Father, we thank you so much for the work that you're doing in our lives. And Father, I pray that as we dive into your word this morning, we talk about what it means for our lives. God, would you help us to leave this place in a deeper relationship than when we came in? Would you help us to live our lives in a way that glorifies you with every single thing that we do? And so, Father, I pray that if there's something that you're calling us towards, that you would help us to do that, that you give us the wisdom and the courage and the strength to do the things that you're calling us to do, Father. We trust that you've given us everything that we need to do everything that you've called us to do. And so, Father, we just thank you for everything you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, you ever get that really guilty feeling in your life? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Like, when I was a kid, I used to joke around that sometimes my heart felt like it was full of pudding. You know, it's like, you know, like, you just feel bad. You get that feeling in the back of your throat, and it, like, throbs every time your heart beats, you know? I mean, you just feel bad about something, right? I mean, we all have those moments in our lives where we just feel bad. I think the worst I've ever felt, and this is going to sound ridiculous, but it was when I was a teenager, and I just got my first car. It was a hand-me-down car. It was my mom's car. They bought it almost new, and by that time, it was on its last leg, though, and so I was driving it around, and I had my best friend Jeff over. Now, my best friend and I, we would get into some trouble sometime, and sometimes we would not always do the greatest things, and we were in marching band, and we had this drum major. Now, if you're not familiar with marching band, there's a drum major, and usually it's one of your peers, it's another student, and they're the ones up, you know, directing how the band is going to play and different things like that. Well, we had this drum major, and she was very strict about things. She was good, but she was very strict about things, and we didn't like that, and so we developed this plan. We got about 100 rolls of toilet paper, put it in the trunk of my car, and snuck out of our house at 2 a.m. Now, I'm telling you this not to approve of TPing, people. Please don't hear that. I'm telling you this because I felt bad about it. You see, when we got back in our car, we thought it was great, and it was awesome, and I looked in the center console, my car here. I got my cell phone out. It was one of those old flip phones, and it was a fancy one. It had the screen on the outside, you know what I'm talking about, and it had a little button, so I hit the lock button, and so I could see the little notifications that it gave me. And I had about 15 missed calls from my parents' house. You feel bad, right? Like, that's that heart-sinking moment. That's the back-of-the-throat feeling like, ooh, I did something wrong, right? Like, we all get that. And whether it be something, you know, whether it be something we view pretty small or whether it be something that we view as, oh, man, that's pretty big, we all get that once in a while, right? Because we're all fallen. We've all sinned. That's what Romans 3:23 says. It says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the deal. Even though we all get that guilty feeling, there's good guilt and there's bad guilt, right? There's the godly guilt that leads you back to him that says, hey, you know what? You've done something wrong. And so God and the Holy Spirit, you know, is trying to work in your heart, and he's trying to draw you closer and back to him. But there's also that false guilt, right, that the enemy gives you. It's the false guilt that says, you're not good enough. You could never be used by God anymore. Why don't you quit doing all this Christian stuff? God doesn't want you anymore. You're too messed up. You're too far gone. That's the lie from the enemy. In fact, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's made them feel guilty. And he says this about godly guilt. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, he's talking about these differences. He's saying, hey, there's godly guilt and godly grief in your life when you've done something wrong and God is drawing you back to himself. And there's also this worldly, this false guilt that's from the enemy that says you're not good enough. Today, we're going to talk about that godly guilt. Now, later on, we'll talk about, in a different sermon, we'll talk about the worldly guilt and the grief that the enemy gives to us. But today, we're just going to talk about that godly guilt. Like, what do you do when you have that godly guilt that you know God is calling you to return back to him, to return your heart back to him? What do you do? And you might say, okay, Josh, like, this is really simple. Don't you just ask for forgiveness and Jesus promises us that? Yeah, it is really simple. But unfortunately, I think sometimes we have some really difficulties doing it. And I think that because of this. So let me ask you a question just to prove that. How many times have you gotten a really good apology in your life? A really good one. Like someone else said, hey, I'm sorry. I messed up and I want to change it. I'm just really sorry and I want to change what I'm doing. Would you forgive me? How many times has someone actually said those words to you? Chances are, it's not a ton, right? Because like it's something in our human nature that says we don't want to admit wrongdoing, right? Like we just don't like to admit that we were wrong and to go and to apologize to someone and admit, hey, we've done something wrong and saying, you know, we need to change. Like that doesn't come easily. That's kind of like against our own human nature, right? Our own human tendencies. We don't like to do that. And sometimes that human nature that we all struggle with hurts our relationship with God. And so this morning, what I'd like to talk to you about is what do you do when you get that guilty feeling, that feeling in the back of your throat, the feeling your heart is just sunk down to your belly? What do you do? How do you return your heart to God? Because it's really, really simple in one regard, but at the same time, we all struggle with it. So what do you do? Well, we're going to dive back into our story today, and we're going to talk about that. It's 1 Samuel chapter 6. Let me just read the first verse for you. It says this, "The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Okay, so the Philistines have done something really bad here. They've stolen the ark of the Lord from Israel, this prized possession that they had that God gave them to say, hey, I am with you. This is the representation of my presence in your country. They've stolen this. And it's caused them a lot of grief and a lot of harm. You see, God made their idols bow down to them. That's how he pointed them towards himself instead of the idols. And so they didn't listen. So God had to escalate things. God had to cause some pain in their lives in order to point them towards himself. And they didn't do it. They just kept on to this thing. And do you see this? How many months they had this thing? 7 months. They had this thing 7 months, and it was causing them tumors. It says that half the men died because of the tumors. And you might say, okay, why didn't they just, like, get rid of this thing? Well, why not earlier? I think this points to our own human tendency, right? Like, we hold on to our grief for a really long time. In fact, way longer than we'd all like to admit, right? We hold on to this for a super long time. Why? Because in the back of our heads, sometimes I feel like we think it'll just blow over. Oh, you know what? It's not that bad. Everyone's doing this. What I've done isn't all that bad. And, you know, it'll just blow over. It'll be fine. But here's the problem with that, is the longer that you hold on to that godly grief that he's using to draw you back to himself, the longer you hold on to that and not repent and just hold on to it, the harder your heart is going to become. The further away from God you're going to be, the more difficult it'll be to repent when it's time to finally do that, and you're just not going to want to do it. And so the longer that we do it, the further away from God we become. The problem is, though, that we all do this. We all hold on to grief for way, way too long. I learned this the hard way. When I was in the seventh grade, I was sick for a couple of weeks. I was out of school. And I always hated English. It was always my worst subject, and so I think it's just God's humor that he had me marry an English teacher, and now I have to live my rest of my life there, right? But I just hated English, and I was sick, and so when I got back to school, my English teacher, I remember her name. Her name was Mrs. Bittner-Weston. She was kind of like, you know, pretty strict, too, and she just puts a ton of papers, just a whole stack of papers right on my desk, and she goes, "Here's your homework you missed," and she just leaves. And I remember taking the stack of paper, putting them in my file, my folder here, and never looking at them again. And I didn't want to deal with it, right? That's what we do with problems. We don't want to deal with it. But the problem was when parent-teacher conferences rolled around and my parents found out that I was failing, right? It didn't turn out well for me. And that's how it is when we push this stuff off. We can't just ignore the problem. We can't just ignore this godly guilt that he's put in our lives, because it's not going to turn out well for us. So if you're feeling that way, if you're feeling this godly guilt, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to write down in your note outline. Do it now. Just repent now. Don't hold on to it any longer. Do it now. So the Philistines, they developed this plan to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. And they develop this plan. They call in their paganistic priests and their diviners, and they call them in, and so they develop this plan to get rid of it. And so what they say is to do is that they are going to make these offerings to the Lord. They say, "We're going to make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to, you know, this thing that ravaged through our land." Now, last week we talked about what these tumors would be. And in fact, you know, we talked about how they were kind of on people's, like, private parts. And we kind of talked about, okay, what's the significance of that? And that's kind of gross, right? But there's a lot of significance to that. And in fact, the old King James, when they translate this, they go, "There were hemorrhoids on their secret parts," right? I mean, that's just, they put it real life. It's kind of gross. So I don't know. I don't know what 5 golden hemorrhoids would have looked like. But I tried to make a mental picture. I tried, you know, searching, you know, through my commentaries to find a picture. For some reason, no one would want a picture of that. But so I don't know what that would look like, but they did it, right? So they make these things, and they put it in a box, and they say, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to put this on a cart, and then we're going to get 2 milk cows. And we're going to yoke them together, 2 milk cows that have never been yoked together. We're going to do that, and then we're going to steal their calves from the cows. We're going to put them back at home, and then when the cows walk around and they start walking, if they take the Ark of the Lord back to Israel, well, no, it's God, right? But you know, probably they're not going to do that, right? Like, just think about it. Why would you use a milk cow to haul a cart? Right? It doesn't work like that, right? You'd use a donkey or an ox or a bull. I'm not a milk cow farmer, but I can't imagine that they'd be very good at hauling a cart around, right? It just doesn't work like that. And then you have 2 that have never been yoked before, and you stole their calves. So what are the Philistines trying to do? They're trying to stack the odds against God. And here, I think that it's just the epitome of what they're trying to do here in verse 9. It says, and watch. If it goes up on its way to the land of Beth Shemesh, that's the closest Israelite city, if it goes on its way to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us the great harm, referring to the Lord. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how your paganistic idol falling time and time again and his head being chopped off and his hands coming off is a coincidence. It doesn't work like that. And then they took the Ark of the Lord, they pushed it in different cities, and every city that they put this thing in, people got golden hemorrhoids, right? Like they're getting sick, they're dying, all right? So this is not a coincidence. But you know what they're trying to do? They all have this human tendency, right? They're trying to say, well, you know, maybe it was a coincidence. Maybe it's not God against us. That sounds familiar, what we do? I mean, really, like, this thing, they're all pointing me to God, but, you know, I'm still going to try my own plan, you know, because maybe if I just tweak it a little bit, then I can figure it out. Maybe if I keep trying this, even though God's told me not to, maybe then it's okay. Right? That sound familiar? That's what we do, what the Philistines do. They're human nature. It's funny. This happens thousands of years ago, and we still deal with the exact same issues. It's almost like they're people too, right? Like, they are dealing with the same things that we deal with. And so what do? They don't repent genuinely, and they don't change from their ways. So here's what I want for us to do. When we feel that godly guilt in our lives, when you feel that heart sinking, the throat throbbing, what do you do? Repent genuinely and change. Repent genuinely and change. Because they don't do that. They don't admit it genuinely. They don't change their ways. They're stacking every odd possible against God, and they don't do it. They don't change their ways. You know, every time the Bible talks about repentance, it gives this idea that there's change that comes along with it. Carolyn read this verse earlier for us, but I want to read it again. 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face," and look at this, "turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal them." Acts chapter 3 puts it a little bit easier. He just says, "Repent therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." We don't have time to go through every verse that talks about repentance in the entire Bible, but here's what I want you to know, is that with repentance comes change. You can't repent without changing as well. You ever get a kind of a fake apology from someone? "Hey, sorry that comment made you feel bad." Right? Like, you hear that and you're like, "Yeah, it did make me feel bad." But you're not apologizing for saying it, right? You're just apologizing that made me feel bad. You know, I found that with little kids, there's like really genuine apologies where they really do feel bad. And there's also like the, "I'm sorry," and then keep going on doing the same thing, right? Like, this is what we're talking about. When it comes to repentance, change has to go hand in hand with this. Otherwise, it's not really repentance. If you just say you're sorry and you keep on doing the same thing over and over and over and over again, even though you know you're wrong, are you really repenting? And yet we do it, and we think that we're fooling God somehow. And it's just not the case. God knows your heart. He knows you better than you know you. And so he knows your heart with this. So here's what I'm begging you. When you get that heart-sinking feeling, repent genuinely and change, because those things need to go hand in hand. So let's continue on with our story. So it says that the milk cows, they go on in a straight path. Against all odds, they go on a straight path back to this city that's really close, that's in Israel, that's just over the border here. And it says that they go straight there, and the cows are lowing as they go, and you just imagine, ooh, you know, they're just going there. And then it says that they get in the field of Joshua here. So now we're back in Israel. We're in this little village called Beth Shemesh, and they get back here, and this is what the Israelites do. They are super pumped about this. In verse 14, this is what it says. "The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord." Now, I want to point this out to you because it's kind of weird, right? Like, okay, this is a huge thing that happens to Israel, that they receive the Ark of the Covenant back. This would be like the Statue of Liberty getting stolen from America and then the Statue of Liberty being returned, right? I mean, this is a huge deal for them. And so they're pumped. But you wouldn't imagine, if the Statue of Liberty was returned to New York, that we would, like, burn the boat that it came back on, right? You'd be like, "Why'd you burn that cart?" And then they, like, sacrifice the cows. You might ask yourself, why did they do this? I think it's twofold. Number one, it's significance because you're thanking God for this, all right? The sacrifice is saying, "All right, God, thank you for this. Thank you for offering this to me." But I also think it's deeper than just thanking God. What can that cart be used for? It could be used to take the ark back to the ark of the Philistines, or to the nation of the Philistines, right? Those cows could turn back and go back to their home. And so what the Israelites do is they say, no more. In fact, they take the Levitical priests, those are the people who can touch the Ark of the Covenant, and there's all these rules that go along with it, but they get it off, and they start sacrificing these things. They start burning the cart. They start sacrificing the cows, and they say, "This thing is never going back to the Philistines ever again. It's never returning, ever. It is here forever. You know what they're saying? We're burning the cart. It's not going back. And when you get that heart-throbbing feeling in the back of your throat, and God is leading you back to himself, and he's calling you out of your sins, and you repent, here's what you got to do. You got to burn that cart. You got to destroy that temptation. You got to say, if this is what led me into sin in the first place, I'm burning the cart. The cows are dying. It is gone. There is no way I'm going to return back into my sin. It's just not going to happen. I'm burning the cart. And so here's what I want you to write down in your note outline. You got to destroy that temptation. If you are feeling that and you come back and you repent to God and you're genuinely, there's a genuine change, you also have to go the next step and say, what led me here in the first place? I'm burning the cart. I am not going back into this. I am destroying the temptation in my life. It's never going to happen again. Some of y'all need to put a firewall on your internet. Some of you guys need to stop being in a relationship that you're in. Some of you need to say, hey, you know what, friend, I love hanging out with you, but we got to change some things. Some things are just not working because they're causing us to fall into sin time and time and time again. But what do we want to do? We want to make excuses up, right? We want to say, not this time. Like, you know what? It'll be different this time. I'll be fine. I won't fall into it. And that is just a lie from the enemy. He is trying to convince you that it's going to be okay. You don't destroy that temptation. You don't burn that car. It's going to be totally okay. You're going to make it this time. You're stronger because of this. Let me tell you, you got to burn that car. You got to destroy that temptation. You have to. If something is causing you to sin, get rid of it. In fact, Jesus gives an analogy. He says, hey, if your eye is causing you to sin, poke it out, right? And obviously he's saying, hey, if there's anything in your life that's causing you to sin, get it out of your life. And you might say, well, why is it okay for them to do certain things, right? Why is it okay for certain people to do these things, but not okay for me? Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. I want to ask something about your life. Is there something in your life that's just not beneficial, that's not deepening your relationship with the Lord? Maybe it's too much time on TV. Maybe it's too much time hanging out with someone that just doesn't encourage you and deepen your relationship with the Lord. I don't know what that is in your life, but some things, they're not necessarily sinful on the surface level, but it's what they cause us to do afterwards. It's what that causes me to be in my relationship with Jesus. If it's drawing me away, why on earth would I spend time doing it? I want to point out one more thing in this story that happens. In verse 19, it says, and he, referring to God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned. Now, I want to point this out, because when we repent and we do it genuinely, we change and we destroy the temptation, what can happen in our lives is we can kind of start to feel big-headed about our relationship with God. We can start to feel like, hey, everything's great. I'm perfect. Things are just, they're awesome. And they're not, because look at this. The Israelites look upon the ark of the Lord in the midst of this. They're doing great, right? They destroy the temptation. They're like, hey, this cart is never going back. We're going to sacrifice this. We're going to praise God for this. This is awesome. But I feel like they get kind of big-headed about it because they look at the ark of the Lord. You might be saying, okay, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't they look at this thing? Well, what's going on? Well, do you remember what this thing, the ark of the Lord, do you remember what it represents? It represents the presence of God. And Scripture tells us no one can look at the face of God and live. Now, why is that? Because there are certain people that can be in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, there's the Levitical priest, and if you go through the Old Testament, it gives all these, you know, commands about the sacrifices, and then you could be in the presence. And so what's going on with that? Well, whenever someone is in the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament, there always has to be the sacrifice that accompanies that. Why? Because you can't be in the presence of the Lord on your own regard. Your sinful nature, God will wipe all of us out if it wasn't for a sacrifice. There's always a sacrifice that goes to be in the presence of the Lord. And so here's the great news for us living today, is that Jesus Christ, has died on the cross, and he's been that sacrifice. And the Philistines, or I'm sorry, the Israelites, they try to be in the presence of God without first the sacrifice happening. You can't be in the presence of God without the sacrifice. For us, it's Jesus. It's hanging on to Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to, here's what I want you to write down in your note outline. Lastly, point four is to not to backslide. Don't backslide into sin, but cling on to Jesus. Folks, I want to ask you a question. How would your life be different if you went around saying, "Hey, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven by Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect. I'm not a perfect person, but I'm forgiven." You know, I think sometimes Christians, we can get a bad rap because we want to act like we're perfect. You know, we want to act like the Israelites did, right? Things are great. I can be in the presence of God without the sacrifice. That's just simply not true. But if you're a Christian who goes around and says, "Hey, you know what? I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect, but I am forgiven," your life changes. And so I want to ask you something. Are you living your life like that? Are you living your life saying, "Hey, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I am forgiven. I'm repentant of what I've done." Later on in this story, in this book, there's two leaders after Samuel. There's a guy named Saul and there's a guy named David. Now, Saul, he fails. He fails pretty hardcore. But the funny part is, so does David. And yet, Saul is referred to as like a horrible king, and David is referred to as the king after God's own heart. Why is that? It has to do with their repentance. You know, Saul, he doesn't repent after he's called out for the things that he does wrong. And you know what he tries to do? He tries to make excuses up. That's what we do too. But King David, he's called out for what he does wrong. He messes up pretty royally, right? I mean, there's some pretty massive mess ups in David's life. But he repents of it. And he says, "You know what? I don't want to live my life like that. God, would you forgive me of what I've done wrong?" And here's the great thing about God, is that he's so loving and he's so merciful, is that if you come in his presence and say, "God, I want to be forgiven. I genuinely want to change, and I don't want to live my life like this anymore," God is faithful, and he's just to forgive us all. And that's the great news. So I don't know, maybe if there's something that God's calling you towards as far as repenting, maybe he's given you that heart, you know, sinking moment in your life, that back of the throat throbbing moment in your life. If that's the case, here's my encouragement. Don't wait. Do it genuinely and change. Destroy the temptation and don't get big-headed about it. Continually cling on to Jesus. That's what we got to do. And as Christians, this changes who we are. What if we were a church who welcomed everyone in and said, "Hey, we're just as messed up as you are, but we're forgiven"? Do you want to hear about that? Let's be the church that says, "Yes, absolutely, we are all forgiven. We're not perfect, but we are forgiven." Let me pray for you as the worship team comes back up. Father, we just thank you so much for your word this morning. If there's anyone here this morning that, Father, they would like to give their life to you and say, I want to be forgiven. I've never asked for that. Father, I pray that you would put that on their hearts now. God, if there's someone in here saying, "You know what, I feel like you've put something on my heart and that I need to repent of. And I've been holding on to this for a really long time. And maybe I've said I'm sorry, but I haven't been genuine about it. I haven't changed my life. I haven't destroyed the temptation." Father, I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that you give us everything that we need to do, everything that you've called us to do, God. Would you help us to do that now? Would you help us to block out the attacks from the enemy that say that we don't need to do that now, that we need to hold on to it, or that we don't need to destroy that temptation? Father, would you help us to destroy it? Would you help us burn that cart? We don't want to fall into sin any longer. We want to worship you with everything that we do. We want to glorify you with everything that we do. Father, we love you. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, that we could be forgiven. Thank you for the sacrifice that you gave, so that we could have a relationship with you and be in your presence. We thank you for everything that you've done for us, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.